to go. Don Smith, I tell you, I don't think I've...
I don't know who I am.
That's him right there. Bible Education and Missionary Service, and then would be BEAMS. And Brother Smith, my goodness, I didn't realize this. He worked with Dr. Clyde Box over at Brook Hollow Baptist Church.
Oh, me.
I didn't know that. My goodness, I touched him. You know, I've known Brother Box for many years. But then started a church down at Corsicana, Landmark Baptist Church. You tell me in 2002?
Yes.
In 2002. And Red River Valley Pastors Fellowship had a part in that work.
Amen.
And the work's still thriving. In fact, Brother Mark, where'd he go? Where? Don't tell me where he went. He was sitting right there. He went out back. Probably had a phone call. But Brother Mark, Brother Don's son, is pastoring down there, and church is going on. And that's what our fellowship is all about. Amen. Amen. But I don't know if I've ever heard you preach, and I'm anxious to hear you preach. And I went to a global fellowship meeting at his church he hosted a couple years ago and heard, there you are, that's Brother Mark. He pastors down there. We were looking for you. And got to hear him preach at the fellowship meeting. But good to have you with us. Come preach to us. Amen.
Amen. Thank
God bless you, bud.
God bless you, brother. God bless you. Brother Gary told me that when it come time for me to shut up, that the guy in the sound up there had a button that he pushed, and this thing starts throwing off electrical stuff. So I ain't touching it. Turn to Psalms 51. And also, then fast forward a little bit, about 200 years, to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll get there in a minute. As always, if you've ever preached at a fellowship, the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, Lord, I can't preach to preachers what I preach to my people. And if you've not thought that, then you're lying. We all think that. So God has laid this on my heart. So my granny used to tell me when she went to church, she kept her toes under the pew. And I didn't know what she meant by that at the time. Y'all know what she meant? Yeah. Well, you might want to stick your toes under the pew. Brother Hancock, as I get older, I find I can remember things 30, 40 years ago a whole lot clearer than I can remember what we did 15 minutes ago. Okay? When I was in third grade, I've told this story all over, so if you've heard it, just kind of look at me and smile and shake your head so you won't hurt my feelings. But when I was in third grade, I lived on Randolph Air Force Base, and General Dwight Eisenhower was running for president. And he was landing at Randolph, and our teacher thought it'd be a good thing if, you know, she took her class out and met the future president. So she took us out there, and she told us about him. All I knew is he's a general. I didn't know anything about presidents. But I was a military kid and been raised in the military, and I understood general. That I understood. When he stepped off that airplane, he was 10 foot tall. He had more stars on his shoulders than I'd ever seen in my life. And we had a rope out there, and I was standing right on the rope, and he come up and he shook my hand. And then he stood back, and then he started talking to the crowd. And he said, folks, this is our future, pointing to us third graders. And I remember after he gave his message, whatever it was that he talked about, I don't remember. I was just too mesmerized by them stars. And then a reporter asked him a question about his leadership during the war. He said, let me tell you something. He said, leadership isn't all that difficult. He said, it's kind of like when you put a string down on a flat surface. He says, a good leader will come to the head of that string and put his finger on it, and he'll pull it along with him. And he says, that string will go on a straight line. It'll go exactly where that leader takes it. A bad leader will get behind it and try to push it. He said, well, what happens then? You know, I don't remember what else he said, but I remember that. I remember that. I want to talk to you this morning about leadership. Leadership. People, pastors, usually ask me, well, how can you step down from being a pastor and go and be a missionary with BEAMS? I'm not sure you ever stop being a pastor. if my text messages and my phone calls and my emails are any indication, I haven't stopped being a pastor. I still get the calls. I still do the counseling. I still get asked to come to hospitals. I did a funeral. What was a Friday? I was with Brother Taylor. So I don't know that you ever stop. But this subject of leadership has always been a burden on my heart, a burden in part because I did not feel that I was the leader I needed to be, and in part because I saw so much out in the world that it was obvious to me that if there's anything that's wrong with our country today is that there is a void in leadership. There is a void in leadership. Look in Psalms 51. In Psalms 51, I gotta do something here I don't do very often. My son understands this. In addition to my white hair, he's inherited my eyes. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now, we know that David is talking here. And this is sometime after Bathsheba. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen into iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold thee with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and thy mouth, my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure with unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall thy offer bullocks upon thine altar. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us. Lord, there's a room full of preachers. What a responsibility. Only you know what lies ahead for us in the future. Lord, you don't promise us even the next minute, much less the next day. Help us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, when I was in the business world, I worked for a man by the name of Charlie. And he had a reputation of eating young managers for lunch. And when I heard that he was coming in and was going to be our executive over us, it just scared the living fool out of me. I had black hair in those days and was young and full of all the vim and vigor and so forth, and wanted to do good and had a young family, and was excited about the opportunities I had, but I was not looking forward to working for Charlie. The guy told me, he said, well, I can tell you what. He says, it won't hurt long. He said, if you're still there with him after 30 days, you're doing all right. Well, 2 years later, I still wasn't sure if I was doing all right, but at least I was there. Charlie left, and he went on about his way, and I kind of kept up with him through the corporate grapevine, so to speak, and fast forward about 10 years, we're here in Dallas this time. I'm over at the headquarters in Walton Walker, and Charlie gets transferred in there, and I said, oh, me. I hadn't seen the man in 10 years. Saw him out in the parking lot. He come over and he looked at me. He looked me up one side and down the other. Actually, he's a little bitty guy, and he looked up at me and down like that. And he just patted me on the shoulder. Didn't say hello, you know, anything else. There's a phrase that we used to say. But he just turned around and walked away. Well, Charlie worked there for 2 years. I wasn't directly underneath him, so I didn't feel too much of his wrath. But then about 2 years later, he retired. And I, you know, was listening to all the office stuff about how what they were doing for him up on what we called the, you know, the penthouse floor up above us. And when the last day he was there, he was going around shaking hands with everybody. And I worked for an Army colonel at the time and had two or three levels between the colonel and I. And I was about 50 people in the branch there. And I was somewhere packed in the middle. I wasn't on the bottom, but I wasn't on the top. I was in the middle. I was in that comfortable middle there. Charlie came in, and everybody assumed to go shake hands with the colonel and all of the other executives in there, and I had a little bullpen office out in the middle of the floor, and he was looking around like this, and for a little short guy, that was kind of hard for him, but he was looking around, and he said, Smith, where are you? Well, I stood up. He come over, and he shook my hand with both hands. He says, you're learning. And then he turned around and walked away. I said, okay. I talked to one of his other proteges. I had never really considered myself a protege, but I talked to him after that, and he said, first of all, you survived him. He said, that's an accomplishment. But he said, secondly, the man thrives on leadership. And he said, if you haven't learned how to lead yet, the vote is still out, but he says, you have learned you don't push. And then my mind went back to that experience that I had with President or General Eisenhower at the time. I want to share with you a message that I've titled, Where Have All the Leaders Gone? Where Have All the Leaders Gone? I've studied leadership for a long time, and when I graduated, when I retired from the business world, came in the ministry coming up on 20 years now ago. It's been a long time, Paul. Come up on 20 years pretty quick. And when I retired, I started working on my doctorate. And my idea was to get a degree in Bible. I wound up with Louisiana Baptist University, and I told them I wanted to get a degree in Bible, and they said, okay. They laid it all out for me. I mean, at that time, I had two undergraduate degrees and a master's, an MBA. And I figured, you know, I'm about two-thirds of the way there. That seemed to me to be reasonable. And they said, oh, no, you got to go back to the beginning. This is Bible. You know, this is not business, this is Bible. And I said, okay, give me another option. They said, well, why don't you get a doctorate in business? And I said, okay, that I understand, and I'll work on the Bible as we go. So I wrote my dissertation on leadership. It was what I had some understanding about, and I read a lot of books. The last count, I read about 300 books on leadership over a period of about 2 years. So I don't say that I am an expert in it, but what I do say is that I have read a lot about leadership and what I see going on out in the world, and when I compare it with what goes on within our churches, guys, we're not through yet. As much as we would like for the Lord to come this afternoon, anybody would not want that? As much as we'd like for the Lord to come this afternoon, we still got a lot to do. There is still a lot to do. And one of the things that I see that is missing today in Christianity is that we are missing that element of discipleship. Of discipleship. I mean, there's all kinds of programs out there. There is saturation exams, evangelism, and there's explosion evangelism, and there's coffee house evangelism, and there's contact evangelism. And I'm not down on that. If it is evangelism, it does get people saved. And to that I say, amen. Praise the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Look at the Great Commission. When I looked at Matthew chapter 28 and I did my dissertation, I took that verse apart. And you know, looking at it grammatically, it's not about evangelism. It's about discipleship, teaching. So when we win people, we're not through. We gotta continue on. And so the Lord has laid it on my heart that there's a couple of two or three lessons that I learned when I looked at leadership. One is that I learned that there are larger than life leaders. We all know that. There's larger than life leaders in the celebrities. There's larger than life leaders in the military. And there's larger than life leaders in the so-called political world. But you know, without exception, underneath every one of those larger than life leaders, there is a everyday leader, a Sunday school teacher, a public school teacher, a mom, a dad. So when you look at that, I learned the lesson is that the larger than life leaders may be what we see, but the everyday leaders is what makes it happen. The second thing I learned is that no matter how much you read, and even if you do read 300 books on leadership, it's like the Bible. It's never ending. We're constantly learning. We're constantly studying. We're constantly trying to see if we can get to the solution. We at least in our country, I was standing in a bookstore here last week, I think it was, and I was looking at the shelf that had Christian writers that had published books on leadership, and there was 100 of them. 100 books on leadership in there, and I thought, well, at least they understand there's a problem in our nation today about leadership. But they haven't got the solution yet. The solution is in discipleship. If you're going to reach leadership, you got to reach it through discipleship. And so I want to share with you 5 areas, if you will, about what we can see. If we know we're doing the job, we're going to see these 5 attributes in the people that are with us, the people that are underneath us, the people that we're bringing up. The preacher boys, the Sunday school teachers, the church members, you know, that are faithful, that are always there. We'll see that in them, and I'll share those with you. But before we get there, would you agree with me today that we have a leadership void in our country today? I don't think we have to look very far, you know, from the White House to the church house. There is a void in leadership. And yet I still have people say, well, it's getting better. No, it's not. It's not getting better. It's not getting better. If it was getting better, why then do we still have a problem with alcohol and drugs in our country? If it's getting better, why is there a continued increase in violence and nudity in film and video games and in all of these entertainment areas? If it's getting better, then why cannot our children take Bibles to school? If it's getting better, why cannot our children pray in school? If it's getting better when a teacher says that I want you to, tomorrow is read your favorite story day. A child can read any story out of any book as long as it's not the Bible. If it's getting better, why when they're looking for advertisement to put on the home run fence in the baseball fields and they'll advertise Joe Bar and Grill, but not churches are taboo. It's not getting better. And if whatever time the Lord leaves us, we have a job in discipleship. Where have all the leaders gone? We have a job to disciple people. And I believe that the only way we're going to do it is we've got to get back to basics. We've got to get back to basics. And one of the things I want to share with you is the first one is that a disciple. Well, let me explain the word disciple a little bit, what I found in all of my research. I said there's 3 things that I learned. I've given you 2, and I'll wrap it up with the third. This thing doesn't really shock, does it? A disciple is committed to Christ. A disciple is committed to Christ. If we look in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, we're going to see that if any man come unto me and hate not, and then it goes on and lists your mother and your father and your son and even yourself, if the word hate there, if we put Christ first, if we put Christ first where he belongs, then we're on the way to getting disciples. that God would want us to have. We're on the way of finding discipleship. Now, of course, salvation is the first step in that, but it doesn't stop with that. It continues on. And secondly, a disciple is committed to the church. A disciple's committed to Christ. That, you say, well, that's understandable. But a disciple is committed to the church. It's been several years ago now, but I was visiting some folks over here in the Palmer area that had come to our church, and young couple, as I remember, they had moved here from another area in the state, and they said, well, we believe in the universal church. And I thought, oh me. So we have church right here every Sunday morning. I said, really? I said, you have church right here every Sunday morning, and you're disobeying one of the greatest commands in the Bible. Well, what's that? I said, it says, forsake not the assembling of thyself together. I said, you're misinterpreting it, and you're way off base, and you need to get in God's house so a disciple will be committed to the church. And he'll be committed to Christ. But a disciple will also be committed to the Word of God. If you abide in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. Christ himself says in John chapter 8, verse 31. You'll be committed to the Word of God. The ministry we have will send out 10,000 Bibles a month to 3,000 missionaries in 135 countries and 35 different languages, and it took me about 3 weeks to memorize that. I have in my briefcase now a Bible in the Farsi language. The Farsi language is that language that is spoken in Iran predominantly, in Persia, what we know as Persia in the Bible. We have to smuggle them in there. And I can't tell you how we do it or I have to kill you. But we have to smuggle them in there, you know, and that just amazes me. It amazes me that we get them in there, first of all. But it amazes me that we're willing to do it. But should we not? I mean, they're risking their life when they get it in their hands to just have it. Can't we step out and maybe do some uncomfortable things to get it into other countries and go through all of this rigmarole, Granny would say, of getting Bibles over there? Because without Bibles over there, they cannot reach that point to where they can be committed to the Word of God. And if they're not going to be committed to the Word of God, they're certainly not going to be committed to the church. If they're not going to be committed to the church, then what are they not going to be committed to? They're not going to be committed to Christ. So when we look at it, we need to realize that disciples is a process that we go through. I think it was Elmer Towns once that said that methods are many and principles are few. Methods often change, principles never do. That stuck with me. The principles, of course, are the Word of God, and the methods are how we get there. Go back to my example of the saturation evangelism and explosion evangelism and the coffeehouse evangelism. All of those are based on methods, and I'm not anti-method, and I'm not saying there are enemies, and I'm not saying that we should not do those things. If they work and they bring evangelism about and souls get saved, then praise God. But if you go back through, let me back up to my business experience. Every year we made a master plan. Within that master plan was a short range plan the first year, and then from the first year we'd go out 10 years. Every year we did that. If the sun came up, as my boss used to tell me, we're going to have a master plan. And then every year we would review it. We'd review the year, and we went through a process that we looked at it, and those things, we had a phrase, if it flops, we stop. You know, move it aside, and then focus on what we did right and try to build on that. And we would review things, but we were not all that concerned. My boss used to tell me, he said, Smith, I don't care how you get there, just get there. We were not all that concerned with methods, but we were focused on the goal. We were focused on the goal. Now, I don't look like it now, but years ago, I used to be a runner. I didn't see any. Some of you chuckling. we were in Fort Ord, California, in the, I don't know, it was a long time ago. It's when I had black hair. And I used to, my office was in a 100-year-old building, but man, I had the greatest view in the world. I just looked right out on the beach, right out on the Pacific Ocean. I used to sit out there and dream, wish I was everywhere but here. You know, right, that type of dream. Now, don't look at me like that. Y'all have done the same thing. Sit out there, and I looked out that, and so I started running every lunchtime out on the beach. And I, one day, this guy came up to me. He's an older man, but real. I could tell he was trim, and he said, "You mind if you have a running partner?" I said, "No, come on." I started to see if you can keep up, and then I looked at him. I thought, I better keep my mouth shut here. But I weighed about 170 at that time, and we trucked along there pretty good. And he said, "Well, I think it's time to turn around and come back." So we turned around and come back. We ran about 7 miles that day. And I was proud of myself. Went out there the next day, and he was out there again. Went through that 2 or 3 months, and I was the senior civilian that worked for the organization on the installation there. And every once in a while, they'd have what they call commander's calls, and they would bring all of us in, and the commander, the general officer of the commanding general of the base would talk to us, and went in there, and this guy walked out on the stage, and I looked at him, this guy I'd been running with for 3 months. I didn't know he was a commanding general. I never met him. He said, "Hey, Smitty, how you doing?" You know, and he waves at me. And after the meetings, old Withy come out to me, and he says, "You know, the light fighters are going to run this weekend." He said, "Why don't you run with us?" I said, "You got to be kidding me." Now, the light fighters are just a notch underneath special forces. You know, these kids are 18, 19 years old. And I'm 40-ish at that time. And I said, "Ain't no way I'm going to run with an 18-year-old. Not, certainly not 7 miles or 10 miles. He said, "Oh, I'd do it." He said, "Come on, it'd be fun." You know, so I went with him, and we got out there, and I was the only civilian there. And I had on my running suit. And these kids come out there, and they had on their fatigue breeches. And they had their boots on. They didn't have running shoes. They had their boots on, their combat boots on. And their breeches were bloused, and they were starched. And they had army shirts on with special forces on the back of it. And one of them had a grenade launcher in this arm. And he had a M14 at that time in this arm. And he had a 65-pound back. He says, "You ready to go, Chief?" I said, "Where are we going?" He said, "We're going to go on a 10-mile run." And I said, "You and who else?" Anyway, we went on the run. About 7 miles into that run, I was about to die. I had run 5 miles. I had run 7 miles, but 7 miles was about my limit. And I just, man, my tongue was dragging. And I was running along there just as fast as I could go. And I was kept dropping further and further and further back. And General, he was way out there. Pretty soon, these two young kids came up beside me, one on either side, and says, "You doing all right, sir?" I said, I think I might make it." They said, "Oh, you'll make it, sir. We'll see to it." I thought, what does that mean? You know, I had one on each side of me. And these guys, you know, I said, well, at least they got their hands full. They got all of this equipment on them. But, I mean, they're not even breaking a sweat, and I'm about to trip over my tongue. And we came up over this hill, and it was just almost straight. But I could look off out of the distance about 2 miles away, and I thought I saw the finish line up there. And he said, "Yep." They knew what I was thinking. They said, "That's it." They said, "Sir, we're going to make this. And here's how we're going to make it." Said, "You keep your eye. You see the flagpole?" I said, "Yes." Said, "You keep your eye on that flagpole." Said, "You don't look down at the ground. You don't look to the left. You don't look to the right. You don't look behind you. Don't pay any attention to us. You keep your eye on the flagpole." What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, "Keep your eye on the mark. Keep your eye on the mark." Guys, that's what we got to do. The last attribute I want to share with you is that these disciples would be committed to reproducing themselves. If we're going to expect those that are with us in our church that help us with the ministry to reproduce themselves, should we not, as preachers, be reproducing ourselves also? Amen. The last thing that I want to share with you, and then I'll close, that I learned the lesson that there are larger-than-life leaders, but they always have an everyday life leader that got them there. You're never going to learn it all. But the third thing is this. The leadership is not a position. Let me say that again. It's not a position. When your church called you, or when you started your church, or when you accepted your ministry, you got a title with it. It may be missionary, it may be pastor, it may be preacher, it may be whatever that you hold. That carries the connotation that you are in a position, but that's not leadership. Leadership is a process. So the title of my dissertation was Leadership is a Process, Not a Position. And Christ is that process. Father, thank you for loving us. I pray that you'll help us to be the leaders you want us to be. Lord, there is a phenomenal opportunity for those of us in this room to reach people for you, to see souls saved, and then to help disciple them to come after us if you tarry your coming. We pray that you bless the remainder of our time together, and may your perfect will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Beautiful song, and let's may this be our prayer always. God, give me a servant's heart.
Time.
Well, it's true, isn't it? And of course, our greatest example is our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. He was a servant. Amen. Brother Keith Taylor. I've known Brother Keith for a long time. We used to be associates years back, days long back when with Brother Embolden. And great church there, brand new facilities, and God is blessing Southside Baptist Church there in Denison. And it's my pleasure to have Brother Keith preach for us today. Come on, bud. Love you.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Well, I appreciate the opportunity of preaching today. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 5, 2 Kings 5, very appropriate song that was just sung, A Servant's Heart. And I'm going to speak to you about Gehazi today, and a little different direction, and I just trust that the message today will be a blessing. Brother Don was with us in our missions conference. I'm not going to take a lot of my preaching time. I just want to say a couple of things. But Brother Don Smith was with us in our missions conference at the end of January. I always like to start the year on missions. That's our highlight of our year for our church. And for the first time in the history of our church, and our church will be 65 years old this year, we went over 200,000 in mission. I'm talking about giving, not the promise. They gave it. They promised to give $192,000 and they gave $208,000. And so we were excited. The new commitment for the brand new year is $199,800 and something. You say, well, boy, that's less. No, that's $7,000 more than they promised last year. Okay? And so we'll go over $200,000, no doubt, by God's grace this year. And I'm glad of that and excited about it. And that because missions is what it's all about. Brother Don and his wife came. They're only supposed to be in there Friday night, but they came Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and we appreciated getting to know them a little better, and that and our people got to know him and love him. He's involved in a great work with Beams, and so excited about it. But I'm talking about Brother Smith for a moment because I'm not as smooth as Brother Smith is. Okay, he's I said, man, I'd like to be that smooth, okay, and all that, but I'm not. Okay. I get a little rambunctious once in a while and all of that. In fact, we have a black gentleman that's visiting our church right now, and his son and his wife and grandbaby are coming as well. He's the truant officer for the high school. And we have a math teacher that's a high school math teacher, and they were communicating the other day after last Sunday, and she told my associate, said to him, said, you know what Otis told me this week? He said he'd never seen a white preacher preach that way. So I feel pretty complimented, you know. I mean, I felt pretty good about that. But anyway, Otis has been coming for about 3 or 4 Sundays, and that. So maybe by God's grace, we'll have a truant officer in our church too. Amen. And that. But we're glad what God's been doing with us and for us, and excited about it. Most of you are familiar with 2 Kings chapter number 5. And I want to pick up in verse number 20 down through verse number 27 is what I want us to read, and then come back and just highlight the story just a little bit for you. But I do want to speak on Gehazi, and I want to speak about it as a warning, by way of a warning, and that to each of our hearts and lives. I appreciate exactly what Brother Don said. We do have a void of leadership in every facet of our lives today. Okay? From the White House, as Brother Don said, all the way down through. And where are they going to come from? Okay? And absolutely needed and necessary. And for us independent Baptists, we'll tell you something. A warning today by way of this message is the fact that some guys we think may be in leadership, hey, mess it up. Excuse me. 2 Kings 5, verse number 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, 'Whence comest thou, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Thy servant went nowhither.' He said unto him, 'Went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever.' And went out from his presence a leper white as snow." The passage holds for us a great story up to a certain point. Several significant individuals. Verse number 1 speaks about Naaman, who is the captain of the host of the king of Assyria. The Bible describes him in that first verse as a great man with his master and honorable. By him the Lord hath given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. There's a little maid that's here in this account of Scripture, nameless if you please, waited on Naaman's wife in verse 2 and also verse 3. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophets that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She gave a very powerful, a very confident and a concise message. She simply said, "Would to God my Lord were with a prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Now you think about this little maid. She had no thought of what's in it for me. She held no animosity against her captives. She just simply performing as a captive woman to Naaman's wife, and she's performing without any consideration about anything else. But what a great testimony she gives. We find also in this account of the prophet of God, Elisha. Verse number 8, verse number 9 and 10. "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" Elisha's response now, as after Naaman had gone and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and he came back to make payment Elisha. In verse 15, it says, "He returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' But he said," now Elisha said, "'As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha said, "There's no payment needed, no payment necessary. I will not receive it." This that's happened to you as a result of your faith. Not going to be any money that's going to be involved. It's obedience to God's word. Now, this is where the greatness of the account ceases. In fact, that ought to be the end of the chapter, except for Naaman's appreciation. Naaman's gratitude to God Almighty. The account ought to stop right there. But the tragedy of it is it goes on. The key figure in the rest of the chapter is the servant Gehazi. Okay? And Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, becomes that key person. Okay? We find the treachery of his heart that's revealed. Reminds me of Acts chapter 20, where Paul warned those preachers that came down to him. In verse 28, the first thing he said to them, "Take heed to yourself." Guys, if there's anything we ought to do as preachers, if we're going to be the leader that God wants us to be, hey, we have to take heed to ourselves. We cannot take for granted about anything that goes on out there. take heed to ourselves. Gehazi becomes covetous. He becomes forgetful and becomes ungrateful. I want us to learn from Gehazi for our own ministry. Gehazi had the opportunity to be great. Any place God has you, you can be great. Any place. Gehazi didn't value his position as he should. And we'll say a little more about that in a moment. But how many of us value the place God's got us? How many of us value the position we hold? How special is it? Think about it. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. You think about the three things I made mention of, that he was covetous, Gehazi was. He was forgetful and he was ungrateful. Much like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, he saw an opportunity to enhance his personal bank account. Verse 20 and also verse 26, notice it says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take somewhat of him." Verse 26, and he said, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money? Is it a time to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maiden servants?" He became very covetous about what he could get in the position he was in. When he became covetous, an attitude, my friend, and our attitude and action towards others could be very treacherous, just as his was. We'll take advantage of people and even lie to get what we want. Did Elisha send him? Not at all. How often are we name droppers to take advantage of somebody else? Huh? I had a missionary lady call me the other day. I mean, she's a married lady, and she was doing the phone calling that particular day for him. I can't tell you the name of the family. I don't remember that. But this lady called me, and she said to me, she said, "Well, so-and-so missionary recommended that we call you." And I said, "Ma'am, why in the world are you using their name?" I said, "Do you know those people? Do you know what kind of people they are?" She said, "Excuse me." And she was taken back. I said, "Ma'am, they were just in our church Sunday night. We support them." She said, "Nobody's ever got me like that." But how often do we drop names? I'm careful when I go visiting. I said, "Oh, you know so-and-so that comes to our church?" And I said, "Oh, man, maybe I shouldn't have said that." But Gehazi used Elisha's name before Naaman to get what he wanted. When life and ministry becomes all about us and me, disaster's on the way. He used Elisha's name, but it wasn't about Elisha. He became covetous. He became forgetful. How did Gehazi get where he was? He was the servant of Elisha, verse 20 says. The servant of Elisha, the man of God. Gehazi was in a privileged position. It was a position not to be taken for granted. A position, my friend, that many would desire to have. Stop and think about what Gehazi, in his position, had the privilege to observe with Elisha. Can you imagine what Gehazi had privilege to? And an opportunity to observe and to see the man of God at work? Let me tell you something. It wasn't Elisha. It was Elisha's God. But Gehazi saw that. I would to God, and listen to this, guys that work for somebody, okay? I don't know about the pastor you work for, that, But I'm going to tell you something. You didn't get that position all by yourself. He was gracious enough to open the door and allow you to come to work with Him. And He's teaching and He's training you and you're learning from Him. Pick up some of those things. Gary Miller made mention a while ago, and he and I have some similar circumstances. He worked for Brother Hancock here at Fundamental. Now he's the pastor. I worked for Brother Imboden for 11 years, and now I'm the pastor. But I'm going to tell you, I tell the church all the time, I learned a lot of things just by osmosis from Brother Imboden. I used to wonder why in the world he'd just absolutely consume time talking to me about things. My wife said, "What'd you get done today?" I said, "Absolutely nothing." And I wasn't sharp enough at that time to understand he was pouring his life into me. See? I'll be eternally grateful for that man. Okay? For what he'd been paid, my friend, not dollar and cents, but what he poured into my life. I was in a privileged position. I was in a place to work for Brother Imboden. Okay? Pastored Southside for 32 years. And I'll never forget, my friend, that what I'm enjoying today was because of the foundation he laid. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Who wouldn't want that position? Gehazi got covetous. Gehazi got forgetful. He became ungrateful. He didn't mind using people or he didn't mind using people's names. He disregarded the Syrian Naaman. All that Elijah had built up with Naaman in his testimony now is going to be torn down by Gehazi. Gehazi doesn't mind, my friend, taking advantage of Naaman. His attitude, what he's got it in, and was going to give it anyway, so why don't I just go get it? Now look at verse 5 and see what he brought with him to give to the man that was going to heal him. Verse 5 says, "And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." He not only disregarded Naaman, he disregarded Elisha. "My master hath sent me," he said. Concocted a story of why his master sent him. Didn't mind dragging his master's name in the mud. A third individual, not particularly with a name, took advantage of Naaman, took advantage of Elisha. But my friend, what about his disrespect for God Almighty and people that he could have influenced for God? The name of God Almighty. How much goes on today, my friend, in the name of God, and we're really dragging His name through the mud? How in the world, my friend, can we take advantage of folks? Too often in ministry work, we allow these three things to find their way into our lives, and we become covetous, we become forgetful, we become ungrateful. We forget who we're serving, who gave us the call. You know, not everybody gets the call. I'm in a privileged place. Did I deserve this? There's people that question it all the time. Okay? Hey, all I know is God called me to preach. And if you think I'm going to booger it up, you're wrong. Okay? Have I ever done wrong? Yeah. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to make sure I take care of that lady God gave me. I'm going to make sure I take care of the family God gave me. I'm going to make sure I take care of the church that God's entrusted to my care. I'm going to stop and think about folks, my friend, that paid a price along the way to make me something. I didn't understand it way back yonder when Brother Imboden, let me say, I went to work for Brother Imboden in 1971. I was 22 years old. And I'm going to tell you something, my friend, I wasn't green either. That was my opinion. Brother Imboden, okay, in 1961, he died in 1986, and he was, or 85, and he was 81 years old. So he'd already been in his 60s, okay, when I went to work for him. Close to 70, in the 70s, really, close to it. Can you imagine him putting up with a 22-year-old? I never heard a conversation between him and his wife about me, but I can imagine they said, I don't know where this guy's ever going to learn anything. Same conversation you have with that greenhorn you got working for you. I'm not being disrespectful, guys. I've been there. Okay? But the point of the matter is, how in the world can we become forgetful about who we are and what we are by God's grace? The ministry is the greatest work in all the world. And God's allowed me to be a part of that. And I don't want to be an ingrate for it. I'm representing the name that's above every name. God's honor is at stake in this thing. People forget how they got where they are. How flippant we can become. I told you I worked with Brother Imboden 11 years and now I'm pastor of that church. Let me tell you, I'll be there come March. I've been there 27 years as pastor. So I've been at Southside 38 years. That's the greatest place in all the world. I got the best people in the world. That's not flattery. I tell them all the time, I don't want to go nowhere else. Don't intend on going anywhere else. Okay? Be 64 this year. I don't know how many more years God's going to give me, but I'm going to tell you something. I love that place God's got me. And I'm going to do everything I can, my friend, to make sure it continues to thrive and grows. But I don't want to forget where I came from either, how I got there. I'm in a privileged place, in a privileged position. The ministry's not about me. It's about Christ. I'm glad she sang A Servant's Heart, because that's all we are. We're servants of the Most High God. It's about serving Jesus Christ, and it's about serving His Baptist Church. Southside is a Baptist church, and it's going to be a Baptist church, and it's going to be an independent Baptist church as long as I'm there. Okay? And by God's grace, the guy that comes after me, whoever that might be, hey, my friend, is going to be a Baptist. And I don't intend on the church calling Gehazi. We forget that there are people lost and saved that are weighed in the balance by my attitude and my action. You know, saved people are affected and lost people are affected. We have a couple that's been a part of our church for probably somewhere between 7 and 10 years. They moved to the area. They're good friends with the Vandivers that were in this church for a long time and in part of ours. And they met through building churches with the BBF builders. And so that they were friends. Well, their two daughters and son-in-laws live in Anna, Texas. They moved really intending to live in Sherman or Denison, one of the two towns. Didn't find a home that particularly tickled them, and they ended up in Anna, Texas, and right by their two daughters and son-in-laws and their grandkids, and that's where they drive every service to our church. Okay, every service they come to our church, been faithful, and I'm not foolish enough to know that, my friend, they came that way as an influence from the Vandivers and good friends with the Vandivers. Okay. But they're an integral part of our church today. And whether the Vandivers are there or not, they're there. Okay, and I'm grateful for that. 3 weeks ago, their daughter and son-in-law and three teenage kids came to church. And I thought, well, must be a special family event today. They're all going out to eat. So after Sunday morning, they were there Sunday morning, I said to Ron on Sunday, I said, your daughter and them were here. And he said, yeah, he said, they came. He said, they were going faithful, you know, to a Baptist church there in Anna. And said, they've gone charismatic. And he said, I said, what about us visiting with them? And he said, well, just wait, let me talk to them and all that. They've been back now 3 weeks in a row. Last Sunday, they brought two other families and a single lady, a lady that may be married, but her husband didn't come, but she came. My wife's got an email that was sent to the Ellis's from that, or sent to the Ellis's daughter from that lady. They'll be back this Sunday. Now, I don't know how long people could drive from Anna to Southside, okay? But the point I'm making, my friend, about reaching people, hey, what we believe, there's a need out there, and I also believe there's a want out there. You don't have to become a Gehazi. Stand upon what you were taught and what you believe, my friend, and don't compromise. You'll be able to reach some folks with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I still believe, my friend, what we believe and what we preach and what we teach, we know it's needed, but I also believe there's a need out there. And I won't. It's not about me, it's about others. Gehazi, there was a consequence to his action. Could he in his wildest imagination ever thought that he'd end up with leprosy? But you notice that 27th verse, it says, and the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. The principle of Galatians 6:7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the other principle, one of the other principles about sowing and reaping is that you reap more than you sow. Brother Ian Bowden had a saying that I have picked up and I've used several times, and his statement was that God doesn't always pay every Saturday night, but God always pays. I have a saying that goes along with that, is the fact that you reap what you sow, and if it's bad what you're sowing, that you reap it at the most inconvenient time in your life. You finally got it together, so you think. And boom, you reap it. Why does it have to happen now? Oh, you sowed it. And I believe, even as preachers, what we sow, we're going to reap. So understand the position God's got us. The position that Gehazi was in, what a blessing to be in that position. Don't take it for granted. Don't become covetous. Don't become forgetful. And don't become an ingrate. Because I'm telling you, it's all about Him anyway. And we've got a great work to do and great opportunities, and let's use them to the glory of our great God.
Thank you. My, they worked so hard. And but I had three of our ladies had practiced and practiced for like 3 weeks to do a song. And one of the ladies' husband, Mark Walters, got very sick yesterday. So they had to cancel out. So I asked my sister to sing with me. Passing Through.
I've dreamed of heaven, oh, so many times, and thought about the joy that will be mine. I'm glad I'm traveling to my heavenly home. Just past God, we're bound for heaven. awaits, and we'll find it when we enter heaven's gates. Don't worry when we cross o'er Jordan's tide. There'll be joy and plenty on the other side. Passing through, we're only passing through. Thank God we're bound for heaven, where everything is new. No heartache, pain, or sorrow to trouble me and you. Yes, I'm so glad that we are only passing through. Yes, I'm so glad that we are only passing through. Passing through.
Thank you, Brenda. That's my little sister. I have five sisters, and she's my favorite. Brenda and Marvin, I moved here in 83, and they moved here 84, about next year. And I had to get some relatives here. Man, this is a old church. We got relatives everywhere, and I didn't have a relative one. And so my sister come, and then all her kids, you know, are here, my kids moved off. Well, Melanie, you know, Melanie's still here. Amen. Yeah, Melanie's here. My mom and dad. That's my mom and dad. Please stand. This is my mom and dad. Amen. You just ask my mom. I'm the best preacher, the greatest preacher in the world. I got one for me all the time, I tell you. I love my mom and dad, and it's such a joy to have them in my church. And I tell you, well, Brother Wade called me Tuesday. He said, "Doc, I'm sick. I think you woke up Monday morning with strep throat. Is that right?" And I said, "Well, I guess you." He said, "I'm not going to be able to be there." I said, "Well, I don't know. That leaves me in a pickle." He said, "Won't you ask Jack?" I said, "Jack who?" He said, "Allen Ball." I said, "Oh, yeah, I know him." And so he said, "I'll tell him." I said, "No, I'll call him." And so I called him. I know I had your wife's phone number. Back when he was in Kentucky, we talked being the secretary of the fellowship, and I had saved the number, and I guess you had used your wife's phone number. And so his wife's phone. And anyway, he called me back, and I said, "Well, can you fill in for Brother Wade?" He said, "I sure can." And I said, "Well, I know you're the kind of guy we need for last speaker, because we like to eat, don't we? You hungry?" He's hungry. But no, you come do what you come preach what God's laid on your heart, bud. Glad to have you. Amen.
You ever think about the miracles of God? Two siblings up here singing together, and how much it looks so much better on one than the other. I'm telling you. It's miracles of God, isn't it? Well, Dr. Wade wanted to be here today. He was looking forward to preaching. And the sad part about it, he's gotten worse during the week. And he's even asked me if I knew where any Seagram 7 was. I told him I didn't know what that was, but I thought it was something like Jack Daniels. But anyway, but please pray for Dr. Wade that, boy, he's been preaching. And we've had souls saved every week. And God is using him in a great way. And so please just pray for him. Some of you say, "Well, what are you over there?" Whatever he tells me, I am. It's exactly what I am. And Brother Taylor, I found out a long time ago, if you're going to be successful in the ministry as a staff member, you make the man of God successful. And God's given me a privilege after 30 years of senior pastor to come alongside Dr. Wade. And I tell you, I'm having the time of my life. Fellas, you ought to try it, not having to preach three times a week sometime. I mean, I kind of enjoy it just twice, you know. But you know, we're bound together here, and I'm going to talk about that. Brother Smith talked about beams. Dr. Julian Pope was the founder of beams. Dr. E.J. Brinson brought him on staff in Arlington to build a mission program. Along with Dr. Pope was going to establish the beams ministry. And I helped him in those early years. As a matter of fact, Dr. Brinson is the one that named the ministry, Bible Education and Missionary Service. So we kind of got a connection there. And then Richard and Mary Jane, we're from the same hometown, went to the same schools. He's an old devil, blue devil. I got over it, but I don't know if he has or not. They were just a year or so ahead of me in school. And so we have a connection. But I'm connected to every one of you today in Jesus Christ. And being connected in Jesus Christ is a stronger bond than knowing the founder of beams, than knowing the Morley family. The strong connection today is that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, churches have quit preaching about Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm tired of turning on the TV and seeing someone ordering Jesus around, as if he's not a mighty God, as if he's their servant boy. I'm telling you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not our mighty God, let's go home. Let's forget about even coming here today. Let's forget about showing up Sunday. Or let's just go and draw a paycheck and do what we want during the week. But I'm telling you here today, we serve a mighty Savior. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, I think I told you 11. But Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1 with me this morning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these, last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about Jesus. I think we ought to always have him on our tongue, end of our tongue. I think we ought to always be able to tell someone about our Savior. Some of you fellas, you stood up and you're so proud of your wife, and some of you came back and you were proud of your wife. And by the way, my wife's Deborah. She cannot be here today, but I just wanted to know that she'd like to have been here for me to say she is here. So I got that over with. So if you talk to her, say, yes, he mentioned you. And so anyway. But when we come to our times in life, we can go to a church today and learn the latest philosophies. We can hear about the latest fads. We can hear about all those things that people want to talk about to help make life better. But I'm going to tell you, as a high school senior, what I found to make my life better was Jesus Christ. You talk about all the programs, and I'm not against the programs you have for recovery and those type things, but I'm going to tell you how I went through a recovery process. one morning a man of God stood and preached the Word of God. And I came down as a helpless sinner, clinging to the cross of Calvary and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I'm going to tell you, it was the greatest recovery program I've ever been in. I used to chew tobacco. I thought tobacco was too good to burn up. And that day I got saved. We got in the car there in Lake Wells, Florida, and driving down Highway 60 there, and I opened up the glove compartment, got a brand new pouch of Red Man. I opened it up, man. I got me a big old handful of it. You know, you sissies put a pinch between the cheeks. Man, I got me a thing of it, and I got it right here. And God is my witness, something said, Christians don't do that. And I thought, what? I put it back in that pack. I had three brand new packs. And I threw them out the window on Highway 60. Never have chewed again. Now, I will tell you, sometimes I can go in the store and the Indian will wink at me. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, from that day, He started delivering me. I was a rebellious teenager. My mother and father divorced when I was a teenage boy, and I held bitterness towards my mother because of that divorce. And I got saved and was enrolled in a Christian school. And about 4 weeks after I got saved, I saw my mother's Cutlass pull up in the parking lot, and I said, oh, dear God. Because for the previous 12 years of school, when her car pulled up in the parking lot, it was never good news for me. And I could see her out the classroom window. And she opened that back door and she got my younger sister and younger brother by the hand and she started dragging them across the parking lot. And I'm thinking all the rest of the day, oh my Lord, what's going on? That day I saw the principal, who was the pastor of the church, and I said, was that my mother here? And I knew it was. He said, yes, it was. I said, what did she want? And he said, your mother said, whatever you did to that older boy, you do it to these two. And I'm going to tell you something. The preacher hadn't done it. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. He made a change in my life. And as we looked there at verse number 2 and we read that, we are heirs with Jesus Christ. And you say, what is he an heir of? My friend, he's an heir of all creation. And we look at John 1:3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Can I tell you today, we not only serve the Savior, but we serve the Creator. And I'm going to tell you today, we can rejoice because of what he's done in our lives. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You and I were created for him. We're to be his servant, but also we're the ones to fellowship with him. I'm going to tell you something, in the midnight darkness, where no one else is around, and you're there and you're going through the midnight hour and things are not looking good, I want to tell you, with the throne of God in sight, we can get on our knees before God and the whole room will light up because we can have fellowship with the Son of God. I'm going to tell you, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll always be there just for you. And I want to tell you something today. You can't call the White House and get in. And I don't know why you would. But anyway, you can't call your senators and get in. But I'll tell you someone you can call, the Son of God, who's sitting on the right hand of the Father. And He's waiting for that call from us. Sometimes you say, well, preacher, do you always get in? Yes, I do always get in. Because I'm going to tell you something about Jesus. He answers His regular prayer warriors. I go to Him in prayer. And He doesn't look at me as some stranger. He doesn't look at me as someone He doesn't know. He welcomed me there into the throne room of God. And there boldly on my face before Him, I can call out my needs. And He's there. And to answer my needs, why? He's created everything in heaven and earth. All things are created by Him. And so this morning, can we rejoice? You better believe it. We serve somebody. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can rejoice today because not only we serve Him, but I'm part of His family. Amen. I was adopted into the family of God. And I'm thankful today that I'm a blood-bought child of God. My dear friend, not only is He the heir and He's the creator, but He's the outshining of God. You ever get to reading about Jesus and just get overwhelmed? Wow. Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen Him do some of those miracles? Wouldn't you like to see Him when He was proving His disciples over those little old loaves and fishes? Wouldn't you like to see the disciples' faces after all those food folks were fed and they brought back all the remnants and had more baskets than they started out with? Wouldn't you just like to see their face when He was proven once again that He was and always will be the Son of God? And being the Son of God, He can take the blind eye and cause it to see again. He can take the dead and raise them from the dead. You know what? You read your Bible. Every funeral session Jesus came to, He raised up the corpse. Wow. When my daddy was a boy, there's a town drunkard. And they thought he had died. And that's back when you didn't have to embalm. So they had him laid out, ready for the service. And he come out of that casket. He wasn't dead. I bet he could clear a church house, don't you? Till the next time, they thought he was dead. And his wife said, embalm him this time. Can I tell you, Jesus shows up at Bethany and says, loose him and let him go. Can I tell you, there's the harlot that's getting ready to be stoned to death. He says, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. Can I tell you, there, the rebellious one who came to kiss His face, the Son of Perdition Himself, I believe with all my heart, that if Judas would have turned and received Him as Savior, instead of just being sorry that he got caught, that the blood of Jesus Christ would have covered his sin debt. The outshining glory of God. And then what about the visible expression of God? I want to tell you, look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Look at this. When He had by Himself, wait a minute. There's no baptistry in there? No. Look at that again. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Can I tell you today, The reason Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father, because it was finished. Now I'm telling you, he's sitting there today in his place of authority and place of power, waiting on you and waiting on me, that he might serve us as an intercessor today, that he might be our mediator today, to see what God can do in our lives to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we preach about Jesus, let me sum all this up real quick. We have a life, as a result of knowing Christ as a Savior, we have a life that can never be forfeited. I've got eternal life, amen. Don't scare me with death. Well, Dr. John Rawlins was buried Monday. Died a day after his 99th birthday. And we were in a preacher's meeting. And man, it was kind of like this one, but there's a lot better preaching than this one, excluding me. But they, man, they had got out there, and the host preacher said, "Dr. John, would you like to say something?" And I knew he was going to say something. And here's what he said. He said, "Fellas, you don't value your life in Christ, or you would be doing greater things for Christ." And then, as only Dr. John could say it, he said, "Some of you are trying to win a Kentucky Derby riding a jack." And you know what? I don't always agree with his terminology, but he is right. Some of us act like we're not the son, we're not sons of God. Some of us act like, "Oh, eternal life, what's that?" I tell you what that is. That's a life forever. And it cannot be forfeited. You can't take it away from me. And then we have a relationship which can never be broken. Man. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can break fellowship, but I can't break relationship. My little wife and I have been married 36 years. And sometimes the fellowship can get rough. Matter of fact, sometimes there can be no fellowship. Hello. Some of you pious guys don't know what he's talking about. Well, you ain't been married long then. But you know what? We still have the relationship. Now here's how men go about it when the fellowship is broken. They just don't want to say nothing about it. They want to come up behind mama and say, "Hey, baby, while she's cooking." Or... Now they're not going to say, "I'm sorry." Ladies, your only chance. They're not going to say, "You know, I'm sorry, I was an idiot. I was a jerk." No, no. We want them to just go on like nothing happened. Now, women, I've come to this conclusion, fellas. I don't know if they have great memories or we just can't remember. And they can go back and tell you things 20 years ago that they're still mad about. And you know, I used to think, boy, my wife's got a great memory. But I about decided, Brother George, maybe she doesn't, and I just can't remember it. And whatever she says, I'm just going to go along with it. Because you know why? I want to be back in fellowship. And sometimes my fellowship is broken with the Father. By the way, that's the reason the Son came. Our fellowship and relationship was broke with the Father. And he came back to reconcile us back to the Father. And as a result of today, we can rejoice because we're children of King, and our relationship, listen to me, your fellowship can be broken, but your relationship can never be broken. Then let me give you this one. We have a peace that can never be destroyed. Man, I look at the things the world is going through, and I'm sitting there wondering, how do they do it without God? And you know what? They don't. They do it out of prescription. They do it out of the drugs. They do it out of the bottle. And they have no peace in their life. A lot of married couples without Christ, all they're doing is existing together for the children. But I'm going to tell you something today. I have a peace that passeth all understanding, that only my Lord could give me. And then we have an acceptance which can never be questioned. I'm a child of the King. I don't know about you. I'm a child of the King. I'm somebody. You are too. Then why in the world we walk around with a pooch lip? I've seen some guys when they get ready to go to pulpit, I'm thinking, dear God, if their face doesn't change the time they get to pulpit, I sure don't want to hear what they're going to say. Well, I want to talk to you about Jesus today. Was Jesus sick? Are you bringing me a... And I'm telling... Can I tell you today, we got something to rejoice about, don't we? We got something to praise God about. We are the redeemed of Jesus Christ.